designating Ansarullah, the Houthi movement, as a terrorist organization?
The designation is unfounded, based on plenitude of immoral and false allegations that has been going around about the movement for at least the past 5-6 years, or even earlier on, like 10 years, that the movement is a quote-unquote Iranian proxy, which is totally unfounded and baseless, really, to be honest. We were expecting it, as were plenty of people, but it's still unfortunate, and it's sad that, given the fact that all the implications and complications that the designation will make, it will only make things worse for 85% of the Yemeni population.
The Yemen Solidarity Council put out a statement saying it would be ceasing all operations in the U.S. and putting a temporary hold on fundraising. How is this designation going to impact your work and humanitarian endeavors in Yemen?
Considering the fact that the Ansarullah, the popular liberation movement Ansarullah, is now on the U.S. Foreign terrorist organization list, we cannot continue operating in the United States specifically, because we are in fact enjoying of a very intimate mutual relationship with the authorities in the Yemeni capital, Sana'a. So already there you could see complications with us doing any work in the United States, because we would be liable to prosecution.
In the statement that was released by Mike Pompeo, it says the United States will make an exemption for relief agencies and humanitarian work, but they said the same thing about Syria, and we know how that turned out. So do you think this exemption will actually translate into reality, especially given that most food in Yemen is imported?
That's a good question, actually. The Department of the Treasury recently released a bunch of documents detailing these exemptions. But we find them totally useless and doesn't correspond nor translate into reality, dealing with what is needed at the moment for the Yemeni people. So the exemptions are totally useless. We cannot possibly, as if the Red Cross and Safety Children and Doctors Without Borders have been criticizing the designation and the subsequent exemptions that have now been released and made public.
What do you expect to see from the Biden administration, given that Joe Biden has been inaugurated, his Secretary of State Blinken has been confirmed? They said that they would be reviewing this designation. Do you have any hope in regards to that being overturned, and how hard is it to actually get that removed?
The designation being overturned, simple as. That is all we are demanding, and that is all we are hoping for now, because, as I've mentioned previously, this designation is based on unfounded and false accusations made in a vague attempt to push hard against Iran. That was the Trump administration's policy. But all it did was pushing hard on suffering Yemeni people that are already starving and have been starving for the past 5 to 6 years. So definitely overturn the this designation, and we are skeptical of if Biden really withdraw U.S. support from the Saudi American coalition, because undoubtedly the war was a Biden-Obama war to begin with. But for a start, I think overturning this designation would prove helpful and useful to the suffering poor of the Yemeni population.
Why is that? Why are we seeing such negligence and lack of attention from the international community towards Yemen?
I think it has a lot to do with the media neglect of the war, the lack of coverage, the lack of adequate coverage. That is very important. We have been hearing a lot about the Saudi American coalition, quote unquote, intervening in Yemen too. At some point, they make it seem like they're dropping bombs on Yemeni civilians, hospitals, and weddings to save Yemen from this perceived ghost of Iranian influence, when in fact the Iranian influence in Yemen is so minimal. It's highly over-dramatized and exaggerated to a point of it becoming obscure and dumb, in lack of a better word. The media organizations, the mainstream media conglomerates and corporations in the West have been not only failing to cover the war in Yemen from a somewhat objective standpoint, but they've also been getting a lot of, or basing a lot of their coverage on Saudi-paid, Saudi-funded narratives that the majority of Yemeni people fundamentally disagree with. So it has a lot to do with the narratives being spun on the war. There's a lot of false narratives, a lot of over-exaggerated narratives on the war currently.
In the statement from former Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, he says that the United States has already given hundreds of millions of dollars in aid to the Yemeni people. I've also seen Saudi Arabia pledge some money. Isn't that a bit hypocritical when they're the ones bombing Yemen? What do you make of that?
The I think it's called the KSA Relief have been funding and driven this huge PR stunt to really show the world how good-hearted people they are and how much they are helping, and not only that, their military campaign is helping the Yemeni people, and their aid is helping the Yemeni people, and the US aid is also doing all sorts of stuff to help the starving poor of the Yemeni people. Fact of the matter is that the majority Yemeni population, that is 85%, they don't see just 1 centimeter, just 1 ounce of any of this aid that is supposedly being donated to them out of supposed goodwill and good-heartedness. A lot of the aid, a lot of the foreign aid is being donated to militia groups in occupied Aden and Hadramaut and all other Yemeni or Saudi-occupied Yemeni regions. And most of these funds and most of the aid goes to wealthy warlords that have been terrorizing the local population for 6 years now in the occupied territories. Yemeni intelligence found a huge weapon cache of foreign weapons and missile systems and rocket-propelled grenades bearing the USA logos, meaning, of course, as concluded by the Yemeni intelligence director, that the USAID claims to be giving humanitarian aid to the Yemeni people while really funneling arms and money into known terrorist groups that have been blacklisted practically everywhere. So it's a farce. It's a way for the occupiers and the aggressors to say, oh, we might be bombing your weddings, we might be destroying your homes, or bombing your funerals, or bombing your water sanitation systems, or bombing your critical infrastructure, or bombing your precious farms. But hey, we give you tons of money in aid and humanitarian donations. It doesn't add up. And any people with just the tiniest of peanut brains would understand that it doesn't make sense, and it's most likely a lie, a flat-out lie to continue legitimizing military aggression on innocent people.
Thanks so much for coming on. It's a pleasure speaking with you.
It's a pleasure to be joining you.
The Biden administration has indicated that it would possibly review the terrorist designation. However, in order to remove it, this would be quite difficult for Biden, and his cabinet would have to make the case for the Houthi movement, something that doesn't seem too likely, in all honesty. However, we all know that if the U.S. is really bent on doing something, they'll get it done. If the Biden administration is prepared to see thousands of Yemenis dying of starvation, and they're okay with that, and don't do everything within their power to prevent it, then this will be an indictment on them. We shouldn't forget that this conflict began during the Obama years when Biden was vice president. He, along with many members of his cabinet, who were also in government at the time, must be held accountable for this. For them to come around now after all these years and pretend to care is not something I really believe, nor have they really expressed any real remorse or commitment to ending support for Saudi Arabia and helping the Yemeni people rebuild. Just to give you one example, Avril Haines, who Biden appointed as National Director of Intelligence, she used to be the deputy director of the CIA under Obama. She also helped author the legal framework for Obama's drone program, killing scores of civilians, many of them in Yemen. It is truly imperative that something be done about this situation in Yemen. Not only has the United States and its allies sold weapons to Saudi Arabia and helped them commit genocide in Yemen, but the U.S. has really put the final nail in the coffin with this latest terrorist designation. This move accomplishes absolutely nothing except inflicting more suffering on the Yemeni people. It is a cruel, sadistic move, and typical for someone like Mike Pompeo, who spent the majority of his time as Secretary of State slapping Iran, Syria, and Venezuela with more sanctions than one can fathom as part of Trump's maximum pressure campaign, which, again, accomplishes nothing and only ends up inflicting immeasurable suffering on the innocent all over the world. The war in Yemen and the humanitarian crisis that has come about as a result of this armed conflict is an indictment on all the countries who supported this Saudi-led genocide. What does it say about the world if we allow this to continue? It is really difficult to encapsulate just how horrified and disgusted I am by this war and the humanitarian situation that has ensued. The hands of the United Kingdom, the United States, France, Germany, Saudi Arabia, Canada, they are covered in blood. What is happening in Yemen is absolutely disgraceful, and we must never forget the leaders who enabled and fueled this disaster, and equally, those who stood idly by and did nothing when they could and should have. Thank you for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be looking at a question that is very important, and that is the question of why is it that God has the sole right to legislate and to formulate laws? Why is it not permissible for human beings to formulate laws and legislate on their own? Well, this is not only a theological problem, it's also a problem related to political science, Islamic political science, and it's very important. We can explain the answer to this question in the following way, that God's lordship, or lordship in general, can be divided into two distinct categories. There's a cosmological lordship, and there's a legislative lordship over the affairs of human beings, which comes in the form of the regulation of laws, which is a subject of discussion here. We've already talked about, and this is something that should be established in its own place, that God is the creator of the world, the sole creator of the world, therefore he owns the world cosmologically, and he regulates the world, therefore he has authority over them, and therefore he rules them. Now, the legislation of laws is a type of regulation. It's a regulation of human beings, and it is the regulation of human society. By the formulation of laws, right, the person who formulates the laws, in this way he regulates society. He oversees their affairs, he manages them, he manages society. At the same time, it is a type of governance over people. It is a type of authority over their affairs, over their lives, over their wealth. Right. So legislation is a type of regulation of human beings. At the same time, it's an authority and rule over human beings. So we know that God, being the creator of the universe, he is the sole regulator and owner of the universe, and therefore he's the sole ruler of the universe. Consequently, we can come to the conclusion that he is the sole being and only being who has the right to legislate. A question may pop up here, and that is this. What about the jurisprudence and the mujtahideen, right? The mujtahids, don't they formulate laws? You're saying on one hand we say that God is the sole being who has the right to formulate laws and legislate. At the same time, there are also fuqaha and mujtahideen, jurisprudents, who legislate laws. Isn't this a contradiction? And God has given them the authority to legislate laws. How do we resolve this contradiction? The answer to this question is that no, these mujtahids and these jurisprudents are experts in their field, and their responsibility is not to legislate laws. Rather, the laws that God has legislated and formulated, these experts in this field come and try to discover what these laws are. They explain them, they discover them, they derive them from their sources, which are manifested in the form of the Quran and the Hadith, and then they present them to the human beings, to the people and human beings, so that they can practice them. Right, so these jurisprudents are not legislators per se. Rather, they don't have the authority to legislate laws on their own. Rather, their function and their responsibility is to disclose and to discover the laws which God has legislated. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the problem of God's right to legislate, as well as the function of jurisprudence within the parameters of God's right to legislate and his being the sole legislator. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters across the world, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program is Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss problems and questions that parents face in the Islamic upbringing of their children. Our answers today are mostly based on the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And to help us with our questions, we have our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom. As always, it's very nice to have you here, Brother Miqdad. Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much.
So continuing from last episode, the question was about a family who was economically okay, but one of the parents wanted to have a single child. On the last episode, we talked about the importance of having siblings in emotional intelligence and social intelligence and learning how to deal with life. When you have siblings, you're going to be cheated on, and you're going to learn to be smarter in real life. You're going to learn to take care of your children. Can you please explain more about the disadvantages of a single child policy?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Let me start with this beautiful hadith from the Holy Prophet in our book. This is hadith number 395. The Prophet says that I love children for five things. The first one is because they cry a lot. The second is because they play with sand. The third is that because they fight without hatred, or without grudges, basically. This is something that is learned in a family with many children, right? You see children, they fight all the time, brothers, sisters, siblings. They fight with one another, and then the next moment they're playing together again. You think that that's it. They're not going to speak to them. They're not going to speak to each other for the whole day. But all of a sudden, lo and behold, and they're just friends and playing as if nothing happened. This is very characteristic of children. And what happens is that this is the place where they're learning very, very important emotional skills, very important life skills that they will need, basically, whether it's how to behave in situations of anger, how to behave in situations of problem, how to solve conflicts, how to sacrifice and let go of certain things, how to forgive. All these skills are not learned at school. They're not learned by constantly seeing your mom and dad. Only child is constantly dealing with mom and dad, right? Seeking attention from mom and dad only. You're not going to learn these skills there. Basically, you need siblings, you need brothers and sisters under one roof, spending the whole day together to learn all these skills. And this is, again, experience has shown as well. If you look out there, you'll see children who have grown in big families, they're usually very, they have social skills, their emotional intelligence is a bit stronger, they're able to control their anger, their solving problem skills is greater. This is a natural way of learning, basically. This is how Allah has made it, basically, that you start your journey surrounded by siblings, brothers and sisters, and these skills are picked up there.
Of course, we're talking about families that are economically able, or in every other way, they are able to have a lot of children. But for instance, if a family understands that having more than a child will trouble them so much that they'll find it a challenge to offer proper education to their children, then the situation may differ depending on the condition that they're in.
Yeah.
Okay, let's take a break, and we'll be back after the break for more discussions.
IRIB English Radio presents a priceless gift to parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing with Brother Miqdad. And we're talking about a single child policy in the family, the disadvantages. And the presumption here is that we're talking about a family who is economically and every other way ready. I mean, they don't have a problem for having several children. Another disadvantage that comes to mind is a single child's dependency on his parents. Are single children significantly more dependent, attached to their parents, than children who have siblings?
They're more demanding from their parents, right? It's interesting because parents usually have only one child because they feel that it's less demanding, and because having more children is much more difficult. You'll have to stay awake all night much more, and you'll have to feed them and dress them, and etc., etc. You feel that it's much more burden, basically. I'd like to turn around and say, actually, it becomes much more easier when you have more children. The more children you have, the easier it gets. Children don't require constant attention from their parents. They don't want to play constantly with their parents because they've got siblings to play with, right? They learn their skills much quicker, right? You'll be spending months, weeks and months perhaps teaching a child to go to the bathroom, to potty train, go away from nappies to underwears, to eat properly on their plate without spilling everywhere, right? That's going to take weeks and months sometimes. You put three siblings in there and suddenly they're picking up these skills like within days, right? By copying, by just doing exactly what their brothers and sisters are doing, by helping one another, and it actually facilitates and makes it so much easier for the parent that you don't even realize. So coming back to the point that you mentioned, it's actually less demanding from parents when you have more than one child.
Okay, I think we have to move on. What other disadvantages can you name about single child policy?
Another thing is that a child, we talked about needs of children, right? And one of the important needs a child has is social needs, right? So children within themselves have this, and this is all human beings, have the need to be social and to interact with children of their own ages, or peers, basically, right? If this doesn't happen at home, then what happens is that home becomes very dark and gloomy and a place where my needs are not met. And remember what we said, that if you want to do therapy, if you want to do good upbringing of children, you need a home that fulfills all the needs of a child. So having a lone child is actually making your house and your family a place where all needs are not met. There are many needs that are left blank. And this is why you find that lone children, the moment you send them a lot to school or to their friend's house, etc., they actually never want to come home. They actually dislike coming home. Home is actually a prison for them. Especially children that are very social, very outgoing, they have then this needs of social is even greater. They don't enjoy being at home. Home is not fun. Fun is that with all my friends at their house, etc. And you can try and buy them the best of toys and the most expensive of bicycles and games. It still doesn't meet that need that they have of being around.
They need a child around.
Exactly. They need friends around. They need brothers and sisters around.
Okay, let's take a break now, and we'll be back after the break for more on this topic. Don't go away.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "Increase your children, for tomorrow I will boast of your abundance over other nations."
Ya muqiyal khayrat
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about a single child policy in the family and the disadvantages of that. So before the break, you were saying that children become very bored if they're alone at home, to such an extent that home becomes boring and school becomes fun. Or not school, anywhere else outside of home becomes fun. Can you continue on your discussion?
What happens that alone children, or only child, they lose their sense of security and sense of tranquility at home as well. See, when you're in a group of friends together, there's a sense of tranquility, there's a sense of safety that is built, right? When you're around your peers and your siblings together. This sense is not achieved at home with a lone child, with a lonely child. So a sense of tranquility is not achieved in children that lone children are the only child in the family. And we've seen levels of stress and anxiety in children and caused by this very factor that I don't have any brother or sister. I look around and I feel that there's something missing in my life. There's a gap that I don't feel, that I can't fill. And this is because I don't have a brother or a sister. And therefore, this is another consequence that can come by having a lone child. Lastly, and there's quite a few as well that we can still mention, talk about whether it's influence from animations and cartoons and movies and video games out there, whether it's information from school, etc., from friends out there. When you have a big family, you don't need to have so many friends out there that would then bring influence to your house. There's so many other things that we can talk about, and we've talked about previously as well. I just want to mention one thing over here in very passing, and inshallah we can move on. And this is that many of the issues and challenges that come due to attraction to the opposite gender, due to sexual desires, for example, that come at a stage after 10, for example, in girls and boys, many of them can be solved by having a brother of the opposite gender. These can be solved by having a brother and a sister, basically. If a boy has a sister, many of the things that a boy wants to find out about a girl, or the kind of things that come from a girl, basically, he finds in his sister, in a non-sexual way, obviously. He finds in his sister, doesn't need to go to that level of, until for a longer time, basically. But if you're a lone child, you don't have a brother and a sister, the attraction of the opposite gender and those effects that come with having a relationship with a opposite gender comes much quicker, and the need for that appears much, much quicker. So a lot of the issues of teenagehood are solved from Muslim parents are solved when you have a brother and sister that you can rely on, basically.
Like, for instance, the need to talk to someone.
Exactly, of the opposite gender.
Of the opposite
because
gender.
Obviously the reaction that my sister will give me is very different to what my friends will give, right? So if I have a sister to talk to, she'll give me things that actually will satisfy a particular need in me that I don't have to go and find a girl out there to talk about.
Thank you very much, Brother Maghdad. As always, it's been very nice talking to you. So we talked about some of the disadvantages of raising lone children. We talked about the need for siblings for emotional intelligence, for social intelligence. We talked about how single children become more demanding and how the more children you have, the less pressure there is, relatively less pressure there is on parents because the children play with each other, they watch out for each other, they accept responsibilities over each other. All of this is things which are burdens that are taken off the shoulders of the parents. And finally, we talked about how there are some needs that every child has, not necessarily sexual, but related to the opposite gender, like talking to someone, which siblings can provide. Thank you very much, Brother Maghdad. That's all the time that we have, and thanks to our wonderful audience who are always with us. Okay, we're really out of time. If you missed the program, don't worry, you can always download an archive of this episode and our previous episodes. Simply visit www.parstoday.com, that's parstoday.com, and find us on the Call of Islam radio page. You can also email us at englishradio@irib.ir, that's englishradio@irib.ir. And until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
a complete way.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll discuss the 22nd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Hajj, or Pilgrimage. Before moving on, let's just listen to some verses of this chapter, and we'll be back with you. Stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Alam tara anna Allah sakhkha
see that Allah has subjected to you whatever is on the earth and the ships which run through the sea by His command, and He restrains the sky from falling upon the earth unless by His permission. Indeed, Allah to the people is kind and merciful.
In the previous program, we discussed a little bit over the 65th verse of chapter Al-Hajj. أَلَمْ تَرَ أَنَّ اللَّهَ سَخَّرَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Have you not seen that Allah has made subservient to you whatever is in the earth? وَالْفُلْكَ تَجْرِي فِي الْبَحْرِ بِأَمْرِهِ. And the ships running in the sea by His command. وَيُمْسِكُ السَّمَاءَ أَن تَقَعَ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ. And He withholds the heaven from falling on the earth save with His permission. إِنَّ اللَّهَ بِالنَّاسِ لَرَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. Verily, Allah for mankind is full of pity and merciful. Previously, we concluded that human beings are actually the noblest creations in this universe, and all the things have been made subservient for their utilization, and that human beings can overcome and have all the things subservient to them, but by the will of the Almighty Allah.
So the Almighty Allah's mercy, grace, and kindness toward the servants actually have caused a safe and secure place to live in. He, subhanahu wa ta'ala, has prepared this cradle for humankind to live on it easily, calmly, and comfortably without any danger. We explained it a little bit over this concept that He has created the earth in a manner that neither any air light falls on it, nor does any other globe crash it. That's why He says, وَيُمْسِكُ السَّمَاءَ أَن تَقَعَ عَلَى الْأَرُضِ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ. And He withholds the heaven from falling on the earth save with His permission. So all the skies and whatever is actually in the skies might actually fall down on the earth and destroy the earth completely. But the Almighty Allah has withhold the heavens from falling. And one possible explanation about this is that He has adjusted the repelling force resulted from the centrifugal force equal to the gravity force in each of those planets and asteroids and all those things in the skies.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
And also one important point needs to be mentioned is that the verb yumsiku has been used in the verse. Yumsiku is in present tense, and it can be inferred from this that actually making this world of existence and keeping it, withholding the heavens from falling on the earth, and saving it from all the dangers, needs constant and permanent imsak, and it needs complete and full attention. And that's why we actually claim that after the Creator has created something, that creature, or better say, that creation, if it is absolutely created by that, still needs that absolute cause after being created to survive and to go on. So the verb yumsiku means that the Almighty Allah has perpetual imsak and withholding. So at the end of the verse it says, verily Allah is for mankind full of pity, merciful. Inna Allaha bin nasi la ra'ufun rahim. So Almighty Allah's pity and mercy is for all mankind. They all actually take the same share of the Almighty Allah's mercy and pity. Because the verse says, Allah is for mankind full of pity. And actually all the things that was said in the verse, سَخَّرَ لَكُمْ تَجْرِي يُمْسِكُ, and then it reached to the Almighty Allah being لَرَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ, the whole universe being subservient to human beings, all the movements of the ships in the seas, the security of the earth, and withholding the heavens from destroying the earth. They are all the signs of the Almighty Allah's pity and mercy on all humankind. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Thank you for staying with us, dear listeners. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. We're here with you from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in. There's a very interesting hadith from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. His Eminence was asked regarding love. This subject is in any way included in the context of religion. And the answer that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam gave, I think it could be set as a life mantra for all of us. When asked about love in religion, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam said, "Is religion anything but love?" Let's listen to a story and create some tangibility regarding this subject in our minds. And we will continue with our discussion in a short bit. Stay with us.
Traveling faster than messenger. Once Ayaz, the favorite slave of Mahmud, the king, became ill due to the evil eye of courtiers who always envied Sultan Mahmud's favors upon him. Ayaz could not come to the court because of illness, as he was bedridden. When the news of his illness reached Sultan Mahmud, he called for his most loyal messenger to take the fastest horse and rush to Ayaz. "Although I'm far away from you, but in reality my soul is next to you. I have not forgotten about you, and your suffering is my own suffering," Sultan wrote in a message. Sultan ordered the messenger not to stop anywhere and avoid any delays. The messenger rode over the fastest possible horse without any breaks, but once he reached Ayaz, he was shocked to see that the Emperor Mahmud was already there at his bedside. The messenger shivered with fear, since he thought the emperor will suspect that he disobeyed his order and took a rest during the journey. "Do not worry," replied Sultan, seeing messenger's facial expression. "I know you did not take rest, but how can anyone travel faster than one whose heart is captured by his beloved?"
the lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
There's a hadith Qudsi, and in it Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically describes the process of the love which is exchanged between him and his subject, his creation. And he talks about how when someone gets to know God and they gain ma'rifah and knowledge toward what Allah is, once we gain a certain level of ma'rifah toward him, we can't help but to love him. And the reason is, one of the reasons is that to love perfection and to love things that are good is our innate and inborn quality. It is the reason why we strive for the best in life. It is the reason why we aim to accomplish so much. It is the reason why we struggle and strive in our lives to achieve monumental things and to reach higher degrees of education and be successful in our career and try to land that promotion or that gig or raise good children or even be beautiful. It is because we have an inborn and innate drive, attraction toward things that are beautiful, that are good, that are complete. And obviously Allah is the collection. He's the source, he's the origin of all things that are at their highest peak of perfection. Only him, no one else. So basically, by putting that inborn love for perfection within us, he is equipping us with the ability to find him in our lives. When we have that sort of yearning in us, and it is close to impossible to satiate it with the limited resources this world has, we then find the longing to head toward a more fulfilling, more meaningful, more lasting manifestation of that perfection, of that completion, of that completeness. And that will inspire within us to find a creator who is all-wise, all-kind, merciful, compassionate, and able. So basically, in this hadith, Allah continues saying that once a person finds ma'rifah, knowledge toward me, they can't help but to love me. And once they love me, the term used in this hadith is ishq. And I don't think there's an equivalent for that Arabic word in the English language. It's something higher than love. It is more of an obsession. Ishq is the little vine plant that wraps around a tree and then sucks the very life out of it, rendering that tree hollow and lifeless. When someone has ishq towards something or someone else, they allow that obsession to consume them, to eat them up, to empty them from any notion of meanness, of ego, of self-centeredness, of selfishness. So when someone loves Allah, they become obsessed with him. And once they become obsessed with him, Allah will love them in return. And when Allah loves them and Allah has ishq toward them, when Allah empties them from themselves, he takes their life. The story that we heard was about a sultan who loved one of his servers for whatever the reason. Maybe that server had done a great act of kindness toward that sultan. Maybe that server had helped him in his times of need, had comforted him, had supported him, had given him the attention that he always yearned for throughout his life. But he never genuinely got it from anyone. Maybe that server was really sincere. But in any case, that server had done something for the Sultan to love him so much. In the case of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's nothing that he needs from us. There is nothing that we can do for him. There is no favor. There is no act of selflessness that we can do for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for him to be indebted to us. Whatever we do it for ourselves and for our yearning toward perfection and completion, our yearning toward having eternal existence. But Allah is so beneficent, He's so benevolent, He's so kind, so magnanimously generous toward us that even that act of goodness we do for our own salvation, He takes it personally. He takes it to heart as if, and He compensates for us in return, and He rewards it with His love. And it is that love that Allah gives, that love that limitless eternal entity which is the God of heaven and earth which is given to us, that grants us that eternal life, that sense of completion that we always needed. This topic of love of Allah is something that we can talk about for years, but unfortunately that's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. Thank you so very much for tuning in. Until another greeting, we leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints and Analysis on the thoughts and speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having me.
And Brother Ali Alavian, Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaykum assalam. Thank you for having me here.
So, in these series of the program Viewpoints produced by Brother Mahmoud, we are dedicating our discussions to some of the most important speeches of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei regarding different occasions. And since these days, especially in the month of Bahman, which is the 11th month according to the solar calendar in Islamic Republic of Iran, a very big event took place about 42 years ago. And that was the Islamic Revolution of Iran, which we can say led to the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran, founded by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini. There are so many discussions regarding the Islamic Republic.